I know that a number of you are fans of C.S. Lewis and have read some of his different books, perhaps Mere Christianity. I was talking to brothers and sisters yesterday about his book, The Great Divorce, and I suppose a lot of you are familiar with his fantasy series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And since they turned the Narnia series into movies, there's been something of a renewal of his popularity. But as many of you know, he was also a rather important Christian apologist, a defender of the faith. And I want to share a quote with you that comes from an article C.S. Lewis wrote entitled, God in the Dock. God in the Dock. Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God, or even gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He's the judge. God is in the dock. Oh, man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Now, we don't really use that word dock anymore, but it was the place in the court of law where a person would stand when they were on trial. And what Lewis was saying is that modern man has little difficulty setting himself up as God's judge. Now, that's a profound insight, but I do have a slight quibble with his observation. Attempting to put God in the dock, or putting God on trial so that man stands in judgment over God, over God's actions or the way God uses his power or the morality God governs his universe with, is not something exclusive to modern man or even postmodern man. It goes all the way back to first man. I mean, that's what Satan was inviting Eve to do when he came to tempt her. As it's recorded in Genesis 3:1, it says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And you hear what that crafty devil was saying, right? Was God telling you the truth? Is he really good? Is he really for you? Is he really concerned about you? If so, why has he put these restrictions in place? Can you trust this kind of God, Eve? See, on one level, Satan was simply saying, Eve, you know what you need to do? You need to put God in the dock. And she did. And Adam did. And the result was to plummet all of mankind into sin and despair. And ever since the garden, every fallen man thinks it's his right to put God in the docks, to stand over his creator and scrutinize him or the morality of his actions. So it really ought not to come as a surprise that ancient man or modern man or postmodern man would demonstrate his hubris by putting God in the dock. What's tragic and wicked is when those who profess to be the redeemed of the Lord do that very thing. In fact, we might ask the question, is there anything more shocking? Is there anything more shocking than to hear of God's covenant people putting God in the dock? And surprisingly, there is something even more shocking than that. And we're going to see what it is this evening when we return to our study in Exodus. The real mind blower in our passage this evening is not what Israel will do by putting God in the dock. What's almost unbelievable is how God will respond. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we do bless your great name. As we read a couple weeks ago, you are the God who provides manna from heaven. We pray that that might nourish your people this evening. That your word might be that sweet manna from heaven. That might have that wonderful taste of honey that gives us just a foretaste of the promised land, that eternal land that is flowing with milk and honey. So work, O God, feed your children. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus 17, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it may very well be that some of you know what it's like to go on a long journey with impatient children. It can be one of those remarkable opportunities to evaluate how far your sanctification has progressed. I mean, imagine with me for just a moment that you're taking your family to Florida for spring break. You know, you're sick and you're tired of the Michigan snow and the cold and the winter and the lack of sunshine, and you've decided to bless your family with a trip to the Sunshine State. So you get up early, you pile the whole family in the car for that 18-hour trip to Daytona Beach, and about 30 minutes into the trip, little Johnny says, Dad, are we there yet? This is taking a long time. When are we going to get there, Dad?" And you smile and you say, "It's still a long way off." Then another 15 minutes passes, and Johnny says, "Dad, you know, I'm thirsty. Dad, I'm thirsty." You're such a patient dad. You pull over at the next rest area and you give him something to drink. You're back on the road and finally making some good progress for another 30 minutes. And then Johnny said, "Dad, I'm hungry. Dad. "Oh, but you're such a patient and kind dad. You pull off the interstate and swing through and get Johnny a happy meal." And Johnny's happy, temporarily. But almost as soon as you're back on the highway, he again complains, "Dad, you know what? I'm thirsty again." Only there's something odd about that, because now you detect a change of tone in your son's voice. It seems as though your son, his patience is running out with you. His patience is running out. And so your son rather sternly says to you, "Dad, you know what? I really hate to do this, but I'm going to have to use that smartphone you bought me to call Child Protective Services. I don't think you've got this whole dad thing down. I don't think you know how to care for me the way I think you should care for me. So I'm left with no choice, Dad, but to take you to court because I need to show you the error of your ways." Now, some of you might be thinking that you would certainly be pulling over at the next rest area that has a woodshed. And someone's definitely going to learn the error of their ways. And some of you might be simply thinking, that story's crazy because it would never happen. But there's a very real sense in which that's exactly what's happening in our text. The Lord God has graciously delivered his people out of slavery with the great promise that he's going to bring them to a good land flowing with milk and honey, but they continue to complain and grumble. "We want something to drink, Father." God provided sweet water from the bitter waters at Marah. "We want something to eat, Father." God provided abundantly manna and quail. And now again, chapter 17, "We're thirsty. We're thirsty." And to make their point clear, they just don't think Yahweh has this whole Father thing down. At least not the way they think he should have it down. And they're going to bring formal charges against him to show him the error of his ways. And you can hear their scorning petulance and their incredulous doubt in the question that's recorded there at the end of verse 7. "Is the Lord among us or not?" In other words, if you're going to be our God, if you are our Father, where are you right now? We've got a need right now, and you're not meeting it right now, and that's not acceptable. Don't miss the insolence in this question. And what they're going to do, what we see unfold in this passage, is they put God in the docks. This whole passage unfolds in language that you would expect to find in a courtroom. It's the language actually of a covenant lawsuit. Only the one bringing the charge is not the covenant God. It's the professing covenant people. And what we'll see is the only thing more shocking than their insolence, the only thing more shocking than their rebellion, is God's response. He'll show himself to be supremely just and supremely merciful. Let's look at the facts of the case. The people have a habit of complaining. We know that. It's become obvious. In a couple short months since their deliverance from Egypt, it's become their standard response to every struggle and every trial. And let me insert this. Their struggles are real. Their suffering is real. Their thirst, in both instances thus far, was significant and potentially life-threatening. And even their hunger, back in chapter 16, it was legitimate. We don't want to minimize that there's real suffering going on. But in each of these instances, God was placing them in a place to grow their faith because he loves them and cares for them. And in each of these instances, instead of their faith growing, they question God's faithfulness to them. And while they certainly have made a pretense of grumbling against Moses, ultimately, they've been complaining about God. And Moses has made that clear to them. But you see, as we move into chapter 17, this takes on a whole new level. Their rebellion takes on a new level of intensity. You see, remember, brothers and sisters, ultimately, it wasn't Moses who was leading the people in the wilderness, was it? Do you remember what was going before them day and night? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, right? Moses was simply following Yahweh. And the people were following Moses as he followed Yahweh. They knew that. But now there's even a new dimension to this. Because not only does the cloud move, but this time we're told that God actually gives his people a verbal command to move. So they don't only see the cloud move, they hear the voice of God. Listen again to verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. That phrase, according to the commandment of the Lord, is literally by the mouth of Yahweh. So it's clear to the people that God's the one giving the marching orders. And they seem to know it. And seem determined to file suit against their God. Here's their complaint. God's again failed to provide us drinking water, and we are not going to let him off the hook. Oh, yes, they initially take it up with Moses, and that complaint's recorded for us in verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Now, Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Now, you may wonder where I'm getting all this talk about legal language and God and the docs. And there are several things that unfold here that help us understand that the people are indeed bringing formal legal charges against Yahweh. First, that word that's translated there as contend. It's translated twice in verse 2. It's a Hebrew word, reeb. And it certainly means to contend, to strive against, or to be in a state of hostility toward another person. But it's also a word that's frequently in the Old Testament used specifically in the context of a covenant lawsuit. And I want to give you a couple examples because I want you to wrap your mind around the importance of what's going on in this passage. First example comes from 2 Samuel 15. And that's the story about Absalom, the son of David, who was planning to commit treason against his father. And Adam's first step of treason, you may recall, was to engender some sense of sympathy to the people, to establish a bond with them, to woo the hearts of the people. And listen to what we're told beginning in 2 Samuel 15, verse 2. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit, that's that word reeb, covenant lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." So it's a legal term. And I want to give you one more example. One of the clearest examples of this idea, of this word being a covenant lawsuit, comes from the book of Hosea, which, by the way, is essentially God bringing a covenant lawsuit against his people. That's the nature of the book of Hosea. And the prophet is functioning there really as God's prosecuting attorney. Turn it in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea is after Daniel, just before Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea 4. And I want you to see this language that's used often in Scripture as a covenant lawsuit. Hosea 4, verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge, a reeb, a covenant lawsuit against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." See, so this in Hosea is the prosecution of a covenant lawsuit. And there are many other examples in Scripture where reeb is a lawsuit. And that's certainly what is in view in Exodus 17. The striking thing about our passage is that it's the people who are bringing the lawsuit against Yahweh and Yahweh's mediator. And the context that this is a lawsuit bears that truth out. I mean, did you hear the final question that Moses poses to the people in verse 2? why do you tempt the Lord? Now, don't miss the significance of this. Because up to this point, when the people faced a struggle, the Lord had been explaining to them that He was testing them. Right? Back in chapter 15, the first time they grumbled because they were thirsty, and the Lord provided sweet waters from the bitter. It says back in Exodus 15, verse 25, there He, Yahweh, there He made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there He tested them. Yahweh tested them. And then in chapter 16, and the occasion where God provided manna and quail, it says in Exodus 16, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they'll walk in my law or not. But now, they have God in the docks. They intend to test Him. This is stunning stuff, really. Doesn't it almost make you want to tremble for them? That's why I said this is shocking. It really is overwhelming to the to our senses to witness their disregard of God's holiness and power and His goodness that He showered upon them over and over and over. And again, notice, up to this point, in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, their frustration came by way of a complaint. Are we there yet? We're thirsty. We're hungry. But now in verse 2, complaining has given way to demanding. Did you see that in verse 2? Give us water. It's no longer we're thirsty. We're demanding this from you, God. You are not living up to your end of the bargain. Give us water that we may drink. And then they go back to their standard complaints in verse 3. Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You see, we don't really have to wonder about the intensity of their emotions or the temperament of the people. Moses was so shaken by their attitude and their disposition that he thought the people were on the verge of killing him. And in verse 4, we're told that Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Isn't this shocking? As I mentioned during the introduction, it is hard to imagine anything more shocking than this. The professed redeemed of the Lord, putting God in the docks. But as I mentioned, the real mind blower is how God responds. Now, before we look at God's response, let me just say, what God's about to do, He wants to make sure the people remember. So we're told in verse 7 that these events are to be memorialized. The places are to get a specific name. Verse 7, he says, so they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Remember that word, Reb? This is Meribah. To remind them, this is a place where they brought a covenant lawsuit against God. And to remind them how God responded because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I used that word tremble because that's exactly how I felt. I've heard people question the goodness of God, and I always marvel at His patience and not striking them dead immediately, because that's what they deserve. These people who've been delivered out of 400 years of slavery have gone through a couple rough months, some severe tests, and they're tired of it. They don't want any more testing. They want to turn situation around. They have grievances. They want to present their charges against Yahweh. He's not the kind of father they want. Let this settle for a moment. Let this resonate with you. That at this point, God could have annihilated the people. At this point, He could have cast them into eternal damnation. At this point, He could have simply left them to rot in the desert. And frankly, if we read that, I'm not sure, based on their actions, you or I would feel much pity for them. But praise God, He's supremely merciful, even when we're not. And see, that's what's breathtaking. God's response. But listen again to verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go." See, the command "go" is twice. Moses, yes, I want you to go. It's as if the Lord is saying, Moses, these people want a public trial, and we're going to give them one. Gather up some of the elders of the people. They're going to serve nicely as covenant witnesses. Obviously, every legal proceeding needs reliable witnesses. You wouldn't want to try a person without a jury of their peers. So Moses selects the elders, and he's to lead them in a procession before the people. It's imperative that the people see what God's going to do. He wants them to recognize what's about to happen, and it's imperative that Moses takes with him the rod that was used to strike the Nile. Make sure, Moses, you've got that same rod that you used back earlier, recorded back in Exodus 7. Because we are going to have a public trial. There will be a verdict. There's going to be justice. Someone will be struck. And it's all going to happen in plain view. You see, just like it did back when Moses and Aaron struck the Nile and turned the river to blood. Listen how that's described. Again, back in Exodus 7, 19 and 20. "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and he struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." Now that rod, when it struck the Nile, was God's sovereign instrument of judgment against Pharaoh, and performed publicly so that the Egyptian king and all of his court could see God's justice on display. It was the rod that would be wielded by God's representative to strike that blow against the Egyptian false gods 10 times. A tremendous rod of judgment. And now in Exodus 17, that connection is made purposely for us so we understand the purpose of that rod. We understand why God told Moses, make sure you've got that rod. Make sure you've got covenant witnesses. Make sure you go before the people. Make sure they see this whole event. That rod is the sovereign instrument of God's judgment about to strike. But what's astonishing is who's going to take the blow. And we're told who that will be in verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And don't miss how staggeringly profound this is. Israel's brought its grievances against the Lord. They've brought legal charges against Yahweh. And you understand what this is, right? It's nothing less than gross blasphemy. It's the worst kind of treason you can imagine. This is not one enemy fighting another enemy. This is a turncoat. People who've experienced the goodness of God, and they're saying, we don't want it. You're not doing it the way we want. We want to put you in the docks. And what would we expect to find here? God would have been altogether just and righteous if he struck them for their wickedness, for their blasphemy. And you see, it would have done no damage to what the Bible teaches about God's character, that he's supremely just. But that's not what happens. He is supremely just, and justice requires punishment. They've sinned egregiously, and punishment is required. And it's going to be meted out on that rock. And he stands on that rock for them. He stands in their place. They've sinned wickedly. And God puts himself in the dock to satisfy his own justice. And Moses is to strike that rock. God's going to stand there upon or on the rock metaphorically, in the place of his people. God, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is going to bear upon himself the judgment that's rightly theirs. And there, that rock of Horeb becomes the supreme emblem of God's supreme mercy for people who are hard-hearted, ungrateful, wicked, stubborn, bickering, grumbling, complainers. The rock becomes an emblem of God's mercy because God tells Moses, strike me. That's what this pictures. Yahweh is saying, strike me in their place. And you know, we think about this, and we'd almost be inclined to think that rock was Christ, right? But we don't have to think that. We actually know it. Because many centuries later, the Apostle Paul would provide divinely inspired commentary on these events. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. Dear ones, it's a remarkable thing that when Christ was hanging on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." Right? God had struck him for us. He took the blow of the rod of God's judgment for us. And he paid the full price for us, even to death. And isn't it amazing that when one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, immediately blood and water came out. I'm always amazed when I read people who say, well, you know, Dr. So-and-so said, no, this is to remind us that Christ is the rock out of which the water flowed. And now we have the promise from John 7 that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Because the rock is Christ. Let me wrap this up with a court report. You know who won this court case, right? God, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, won this covenant lawsuit. He proved himself to be supremely just and supremely merciful. To be a perfect judge without any compromise where justice is concerned, and a perfect father who's filled with an incomprehensible and everlasting love and mercy for his people. And it ought to teach us that we can trust God in our deepest, most agonizing moments of adversity. That we ought to never question God's intention to love us and care for us. That we ought to never question God's goodness or his purposes toward us, even if he's bringing us through the most egregious wilderness experience. We ought to never put God in the docks, because we don't need to test him. And you know why? Because we can always look back at the cross. We can always look at Mount Calvary. And right there, we know he went to the dock for us. Well, amen. I'll give you a moment to ask any questions you might have. Well, then let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.